Morning, everybody, and welcome back. Been away for a couple of weeks. In fact, it seems like I've been away for about a month. First week of August, I was in Nicaragua, and then the last couple of weeks have been vacation. And all 4 weeks, Jeff Harrison has brought wonderful messages from the Book of Ruth, so thank you very much, Jeff. Appreciate you leading the church through a great series of studies in the Book of Ruth. But it really is wonderful to be back with you and great to see you. Before we take a look into the Word this morning, would you join me in prayer? Let's go to the Lord now together. Father, thank you so much that you are worthy of all of our praise. We gladly give it. Blessed be your name. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you fill our life with. We also, right now, in the spirit of that song, tell you that even when the darkness closes in and even when we suffer loss, we will still bless your holy name. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to explore it, pray for life-changing truth. We don't simply want to come here this morning and find more factoids to fill our brain with. We want you to pierce us with truth that changes the way we approach life and the way we leave this place. So we're asking for that grace right now. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. And we all said together, amen. All right, you may be seated. Last couple of weeks that I was gone were vacation weeks. And during the first of those 2 weeks, I went backpacking with my son Ben for a few days in the Rockies. This backpacking tradition has become almost an annual thing with Ben and with my other son, Zach. Zach is unavailable this year, and so Ben agreed to go with me by himself. So if you want to just express your condolences to Ben when you see him, he survived nevertheless. This year we went to very beautiful, rugged area known as the Wind River Range in southwest Wyoming. Before you take a trek into the wilderness, is always have a good idea of where you're going before you go, and we did have a plan. This year our plan, by the way, I take these trips for the purpose of sermon illustrations. So this trip is a whole write-off tax-wise, so this is great. I'm just kidding. Our plan this year was to leave from a place called Elkhart Trailhead and then hike to a very, very high pass called Indian Pass and then go off trail for 3 days and just have map and compass to guide us from point to point. Well, that plan didn't work too well. It actually got scuttled on day two as we San Antonio flatlanders rediscovered the effect of high altitude. Going from 1,000 to 12,000 feet in a couple of days is just really hard. So we are sitting at the top of 12,120-foot high Indian Pass, exhausted, and knew that we would not be able to make our epic trek. So we trudged back down the mountain, somewhat deflated. The trip turned unexpectedly epic the next day, though. Now, keep in mind, Ben and I have zero experience with glaciers. Yes, first red light there. But we decided to hike up toward a glacier, and then we crossed glacial runoff. I had to wade through it. Did you know that glacial runoff is cold? It was very steep and fast-flowing and deep, and we were wide awake after that. And then we actually inadvertently climbed over a glacier. You really can do that. And then we hiked the sheerest, steepest rock face either Ben or I have ever been on with full packs. And that was sort of redefined what I think is dangerous these days. And then we descended another glacial field, walking over ice and snow and boulders. And from the bottom of that second glacier field, we hiked the length of this gorgeous lake. It's actually turquoise. It's just a beautiful lake called Summer Ice Lake. Don't you love the name, Summer Ice Lake? Then to get down to a level spot where we could pitch our tents and then cook dinner before the storm hit, we had to basically walk down a waterfall chute, which was also quite exciting. Now, the storm never hit. It just looked really threatening. Now, I'm going to cut short what could be a very long story, and if you want to hear more, I'm happy to talk to you about it offline. We did make it to Elkhart Trailhead on the fifth day. We didn't do at all what we had planned on doing, but we did do something we never dreamed we would do. And we made a plan before we go, before we went. It's important to do that. Planning is important. But a variety of factors required some on-the-fly adjustments. You know, you plan with incomplete knowledge, and especially if you make a bad plan, then you're going to have to adjust your plan later on. And that story I tell because, well, it's kind of fun to tell the story, but it also highlights the importance of planning on a Sunday when we are starting a series of studies in the Old Testament book of Job. During the study, I'm sure there's going to be some surprises along the way. I map out studies in the way that I think they should go, but there's going to be some mid-course corrections. There's no question about that. But before you start a series like what we're going to begin today, it's an important thing to have some understanding of where you at least think you're going. So I propose this morning that we, rather, before we kind of get lost in the weeds looking at chapter 1's details, that we back away, pull out a map, and look at the book of Job from about 40,000 feet. So the first thing you should know is that the book of Job is considered by just about everybody an incredible piece of literature. Check almost anyone's 100 greatest books ever written, and the book of Job is going to be there. Just an amazing piece of literature. I was first introduced to the book of Job in an English lit class in high school. And over all these years, I have never brought a series of messages from Job, but I've been fascinated by the book since my teen years. We don't know who wrote this book. It is wisdom literature. It is historical narrative, courtroom drama, all rolled into one magnum opus, and we don't know who wrote it. It might have been Job himself after the fact. It might have been the young man Elihu, who is the main spokesman, chapters 32 through 37. In fact, that's, if pressed, I figure it's probably Elihu who wrote the story. The story took place, the events recorded in the book of Job took place a long time ago. Long before Jesus, long before Moses wrote the Mosaic Law, that'd be 1500 BC, the events recorded in the book of Job probably occurred around 2000 BC, that's 4000 years ago, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the time of the patriarchs. And that's just a little bit of the background to the book of Job. It's fascinating, but why should we devote ourselves for the next bunch of weeks to exploring this book? I've chosen to spend this time in Job because I believe we need the timeless and the timely truths contained in these 42 chapters. Plan to get finished sometime around Thanksgiving. That's going to give us ample time to see what I think we need to see about life with God from Job. We're going to see, first of all, a man whose life falls apart at the seams. It's not a newsflash to know that people's lives still fall apart at the seams. And what we're going to see is messiness and unpredictability. We're going to find that there is no formula that guarantees that our lives will turn out the way we want them to or wish they would. It's important that we understand and embrace messiness. The book of Job demands that we wrestle with the whole theme of messiness. What we're going to see, especially in a couple of weeks, is the importance of lament. Lament is very different from grumbling and complaining. Those are bad. Lament is good. It's good grief. And what we're going to try to do is revive the very healthy grace of honest lament. We're going to see as well the role that we can play in the lives of our friends who are suffering. On the one hand, you see Job's, one group of Job's friends who are toxic in the extreme because they remove themselves emotionally from Job, and then they just, their mouths are filled with all kinds of heretical thoughts about suffering. It's terrible, and we'll see that. But we're also going to get a glimpse of the huge gift of presence, just physical presence. Jeff told me this week that Rick Warren uses the term show up and shut up, okay? Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. But there's also the possibility that you and I might be the kinds of friends who point our suffering friends to God in a wise and powerful way. We're going to watch as a godly man, and that would be Job, responds to his trials with faith and integrity. That's his initial response, and it is inspiring. That's what we're going to see today. But over time, his responses morph into something that's really ugly, and that's a warning to anyone who experiences trials, and of course, that's everyone. And then finally, we're going to see our loving, faithful, just, all-knowing, wildly unpredictable God who asks us to simply trust him even when the storms hit. Now, I will admit that on the surface, the book of Job looks a lot like the book of Ruth. You've just been led through the book of Ruth by Jeff, and the book of Ruth shows Naomi's suffering, Job shows Job's suffering. Ruth asks one question over and over again: does God care for me and the details of my life? And the answer is a resounding yes, he does. I believe that the book of Job answers and deals with a whole different set of questions. And you may be somewhat surprised to find what some of those questions are. You may have heard that the book of Job is all about suffering, but that's really the theme of Job. Or you may have heard that the book of Job asks and answers the question, why do the innocent suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or you may have heard that the book of Job is sort of God on trial. Is God a just God? I happen to think that all of those themes, which are touched on in Job, really don't get to the heart of what the story is all about. But we'll never get to what is the heart of the story if we don't turn to the books, so let's not delay any further. We're going to turn to a very jam-packed chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, just take a look at the first verse of the book of Job, where we read, "There was a man in the land of Oz." No, there's a man in the land of Uz. This is not make-believe. If you're thinking Oz, it's Uz. Uz is actually a real land, a real physical land. The Bible often refers to it later on as Edom. It's south and east of the Dead Sea in northern Arabia. So if you're thinking about what kind of a place this is, it's on the edge of a desert wilderness, and Uz is fertile enough to grow crops and to raise livestock. In other words, think San Antonio. So it's exactly, we basically live in Uz. And then there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Very unusually for the Bible, there is no record of his family, heritage, lineage, his genealogy. Almost always there's a genealogy. He was the son of Job, just appears. We don't know anything about his family background, but we do know something about his character. He was blameless. That means you could not throw an accusation of sin at Job and have it stick. The New Testament would say he's above reproach. He is upright. He's a man of integrity. And he feared God. Now, there's something I want to highlight from that. In the Old Testament, there are a number of names used for God, and the covenant name of God that the Jews used, the great I Am, Yahweh. That's not Job 1:1. The word used for fearing God here is Elohim, which is the general word for God used by most of the ancient Near Eastern peoples. It means God is all-powerful, means he's in charge. And that is God as Job knew him. That and some other things lead me to the conclusion that Job was not a member of the Hebrew race. He was not Jewish. He was not a part of the covenant community. He worshiped the true God, but he did not know God as Yahweh. Job was upright, blameless, feared God, and he turned away from evil. Whenever he saw evil coming his way, he ran the other way. He's a class act. Job is a really, really fine man. And he's very, very blessed. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. By any standard, that's a very big family. We understand that by the time we come into the story of Job, his children are all grown. So Job is a man of some age, a man of some years, a seasoned citizen, high mileage man. Someone referred to someone by that term recently. Many scholars believe that Job was about 57, almost 58 years of age. And besides the blessings of his daughters and sons, he was exceptionally wealthy. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. And then you keep on reading various places in the book, you find out he was a wise judge, he was a great counselor, he was generous, he was hospitable, just a great guy. He was a great man. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, with a guy who's the greatest man of all the East, the author probably could have come up with a dozen stories as to showing how great Job really was. He gives us one story, and this one story kind of weaves together the themes of Job's family life, his life before God, his integrity, his character, and shows it just consists of one holistic holiness. So his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. 7 sons, 7 days, each day there's a feast in each one of, in one of the sons' houses on successive days. Every day is a party. Every day is a feast. And at every feast, the brothers invite their sisters. And what we're supposed to get here is a picture of a large, happy, united family where everybody gets along and everybody loves being together. And Job, he functions as his loving family's priest to God. At the end of every 7-day cycle, on the 8th day, on the morning of the 8th day, Job would rise early, and which is also the first day of the next cycle, by the way. Job would rise early, he would get his 10 kids up, he'd gather them to himself, he would get 10 animals, and sacrifice those 10 animals just in case any of his kids, and he, for some reason, especially points out his sons, if they might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, just in case they might have sinned, functioning as a priest to God. Now, in that one story, we see God's love for his kids and his reverence for God. That's Job. His life is great. He's got every blessing he could ever wish for. He hasn't got what he's gotten by conniving or scheming. He's got integrity, he cares for people, he loves his family, loves his God. Now that's the picture of Job we get. It's about as close to heaven on earth as you could possibly imagine. And then just like that, the author changes our focus from earth to heaven. We've seen this wonderful earthly scene. Now he pulls back the curtain and we get to see what's going on in another realm, in the realm of God and his angels. So listen, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And this is God. He's called the angels to him and they've come to receive assignments, give reports, whatever it is that angels do when they come before the Lord. And in this assembly, there was one who was called the adversary. That's what the Hebrew word literally means, or Satan. Literally, the Satan. We know him as the devil. He's opposed to God, God's purposes, God's kingdom, God's people. God notices Satan in the assembly, and he asks Satan a question. Where have you come from? That's not God looking for information. Remember in the story of the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, where are you? God knew where they were. He wanted them to be forthcoming. He wants Satan to be forthcoming here. and Satan's not very forthcoming. The answer he gives is kind of evasive, it's vague. If you've got children, what you doing? Nothing. Where are you surfing? Nowhere in particular. Policeman stops someone who looks suspicious. Hey, it's a free country. I'm just roaming around. That's Satan. Just roaming around on the earth. That's all I'm doing. He doesn't want to be forthcoming with God. But in the New Testament, we read that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. That's what Satan was doing. It's what he's always done. God knows that Satan is just looking for somebody to accuse, somebody to dominate. So God says, so Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And listen to the way God describes Job. We've already heard how the author of the book describes him. God says he's blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. Just exactly the way that the author described him. That is God's assessment of Job. Wouldn't you love to have God's assessment of you be blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil? That's who Job really is. And the message is, God is baiting Satan. He's bragging to him. Here's one you haven't gotten to yet. Here's one guy who hasn't fallen for your scheming temptations, your tactics. He's still standing strong for me. Notice Job? Satan's not impressed. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. So listen to what's going on. Satan charges that Job has simply figured out how life works. He broke the code. A little righteousness, a little blessing. A lot of righteousness, a lot of blessing. So of course Job's going to act unusually righteous, because that's the way you get blessed. It's just smart. Satan says, Job's righteousness has nothing to do with passion for you, God. It has nothing to do with wanting to reverence you. Nothing to do with how great you are as creator. It's just, he knows that's how life works. You bless him when he's righteous. So I've got an idea, God. How about let's put this to the test? Let's have a little bet, just you and me, a little wager. Put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Job is confident that if God will touch Job, he will curse God to his face. He'll cease being the model citizen he's been to this point. To your face, he'll hate you if you take away his toys. And just like that, God takes the bet. Now, the stakes in this wager are huge. Job is God's greatest trophy. Look at what a man looks like who lives for me, who is righteous. God says Job is righteous because of his reverence and his love for me. And that, you and I should know, that is what God is looking for more than anything else. God is looking for someone who will worship him and trust him and love him no matter what. Satan says Job has been God's good little soldier just because of a good return on investment. It's a simple cost-benefit analysis. It works. So it's hard to imagine God and Satan shaking hands, but the deal is done and the bet moves forward. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Do anything you want with everything he has, but don't touch Job personally. Just don't put forth your hand on him. And Satan departed from the presence of the Lord to go and prepare calamities that would fall on Job. Now, this is the great line of the story of Job. This is the whole book in a nutshell. Job has been God's model citizen all his life. He's been his great representative. We would say, in Christian terms, his witness. He has been a testimony. In fact, if we're going to put this in Christian terms, fast forward 4,000 years and put us in Job's shoes, we would say he is on mission for the Great Commission. He is passionate about Jesus. He is living for Christ. Here's the question. Will you and I continue to live for Jesus if all of God's blessings go away? We are fervent worshipers of God. Will we continue to be fervent worshipers of God if we suffer devastating loss of everything we have? That's the wager. That's what Job is all about. God is looking for someone who will worship, trust, and love him no matter what, in the storm. Will Job do that? Now, of course, Job knows nothing about this heavenly conversation. He's just living his life. Everything is sweetness and light. And Satan is about the task of developing these calamities that will all hit on one day, one right after the other. And it starts in verse 13. It's on the day of the week, this will be the first day of the week, when the 10 children are having a feast in the home of their oldest brother, the oldest son. Job is in his own house, and a messenger comes in with devastating news. There's a group of Sabaeans. Sabaeans were a warlike tribe of desert Bedouins. They were marauders. We know them to be active in the second millennium BC. And they attack the oxen and the donkeys. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And they stole them and they killed all the servants who had been watching them. And as soon as he finishes talking, in staggers another messenger with another report. And this time it's not Sabaeans. This time he says it's the fire of God that fell from heaven. And I'm not sure exactly how we're supposed to picture that. Is that just a huge lightning storm? Is it a ball of fire? Normal natural occurrence magnified by 1,000? I don't know. But it burned up all the sheep and all the shepherds that were watching the sheep. Then bam! Another messenger walks in with another devastating message. Now, it's not the Sabaeans, it's the Chaldeans. Later, we would call them the Babylonians. But at this point, 2000 BC, they're just wandering nomads. And they attack. They attack the camels. He had 3,000 camels. Of course, they didn't attack the camels. They attacked the people who were guarding the camels, killed all of them, and stole the camels. And immediately after that, in comes the fourth messenger with the most devastating message. And this guy reports that while your 10 children were all feasting in the house of your oldest son, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, it fell on the young people, and they all died. Now, natural disasters happen. Hurricane Katrina happened and devastated New Orleans. This Category 5 tornado hit Joplin, Missouri, and just wreaked havoc there. But these four calamities, Sabaeans, Chaldeans, fire, wind, all happening one right after the other, convinced Job there can only be one source for these calamities. So listen to Job. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. His life is now as naked as his head, and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He suffered loss at every level you can think of. Lost all his material wealth, his precious children. For his whole life, he's accepted everything he has is from God's good hand. And now he accepts the loss of everything as also from God's hand. Now, of course, technically, Job is wrong. And forgive me if I sound a little snarky here. We know, because we know the backstory, that it wasn't God who touched Job's stuff, it was Satan. And if you will search the interwebs, you will find discussions from people who listen to what Job says and shake their heads and, poor, deluded Job. Didn't really know what was going on, did he? It wasn't God, it was Satan. And these same discussion boards will make fun of people like you and me who sing Matt Redman's song, Blessed Be Your Name, that includes the line, He gives and takes away. Poor, deluded us. What a sad verse. What a sad song to sing. It's so wrong. To which I say, really? I listen to what Job says, and I give him a standing ovation. I hear Job's words, and I just want to say, way to go, Job. Well done. That response is what God was dreaming about. It's what he wanted more than anything else, was a man who would be willing to, even after he loses everything, say, blessed be the Lord. Someone who would worship no matter what. That's why at the end of this chapter, we read through all this, Job didn't sin, nor did he blame God. And that's the end of round one of this wager between God and Satan. It's not finished, the fight's not over, but round one is a decisive victory for God because his champion, Job, stood fast. And filled with integrity, he lost everything and still worshiped. Round one goes to God. Now as we close this morning, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to be thinking about three things from Job chapter 1. First of all, I want you to notice how Job's experience highlights the messiness of life. We know this, but we see it in stark living color right here. He's the greatest man in the East, blameless, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. And his life fell apart at the seams. You and I want to know how we can make life work out for us. Go to any bookstore, Christian or otherwise, and the shelves are filled with books to tell us how to make life work. And we would have thought Job nailed it, an impeccably righteous life, and his life fell apart at the seams. And then we look around us, or we look in the mirror, and we see that what happened to Job happens in 2013. It still happens, that really, really bad things happen to really, really good people. The innocent suffer. And Job's story forces us to wrestle with the genuine messiness of life. There are no formulas that will guarantee that your life or mine turns out the way we want it to. Okay, second, read Job chapter 1 and reflect on God and his ways. You've already got questions forming at the back of your mind. I'm going to just invite you to bring them up to the front. They're on the tip of your tongue. Just go ahead and say them out loud. Can't read Job chapter 1 without wrestling with the character of God and what kind of a God we serve. Questions like this come to mind. What kind of a God would barter away his blessings from a righteous man in a wager with Satan? Can I treat a God like that? Can I love a God like that? Now let me caution you to be careful. Don't judge God. Job didn't. And we'll see more than we need to see to see that God is altogether good. But the questions are unavoidable. Don't be afraid of the questions. Don't shy away from them. Ask the questions. Wrestle with God. And third, here's where it's going to get very, very practical. The last thing I want to say is you now know the first chapter of Job. God bless you. Now we can all take a test and pass if there are questions on the first chapter of Job. And if that's all that happens here, we'll be just some more haughty Christians who know more of the Bible. But if we apply this, we'll grow in holiness. So we have to decide, do we want haughty or holy? Well, we want holy. So here's the third thing. As you encounter trials this week, ask yourself what response God is seeking from you. And watch Job. First of all, we see that he leads the way with honest grief. Torn robes, new buzz haircut. He's grief-stricken all the way to the core. Deeply, deeply hurt, and he allows himself to deeply hurt, and then he worships. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's not to say that Job said, God has nothing to do with this. No, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. But he never accused God of wrongdoing. And Scripture says, that's really, really good. That's a sinless response to trials. When faced with trials, my prayer for you and me is that we would have the grace to respond as Job has. And as we close this morning, I'd like to pray that grace into our lives. So if you would stand with me and close in prayer this morning. Father, we want to thank you for the example of Job that we find here in chapter 1 of this wonderful book. I ask that you would give every one of us here the grace to face life squarely. So many of those of us in this place right here have experienced devastating loss. Pray that you would teach us to accept loss with honest grief and then never stop worshiping. See our loss through the lens of Jesus. See your grace and mercy and goodness and love. Never stop trusting you. Never stop worshiping. Never stop loving. Always on mission for your great commission. So that we might still be your great representatives here on earth. We pray for that grace this week. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.